Feeling good? All right. Ready to continue worshiping through hearing God's word? Amen. Call and response. This is the thing I'm going to start whenever I'm preaching now. So we will be in 1 John 3:11 through 24 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so let's get to it. But first, it has been a little over 4 months since we've been in 1 John, which is what we're going through when I'm preaching. So I think before we get into this passage, it might be helpful to just kind of refresh our memories a little bit of what's been happening in 1 John. So kind of from 30,000 feet, zoomed out, so far John has walked us through the foundation of our hope, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God who appeared in history, bringing life with him and who will appear again. And when we encounter that Christ who appeared in history, it demands a response from us, a response of faith, which calls us to live lives of confession and repentance from sin, lives loving one another, forsaking the world, and holding fast to Jesus Christ, who advocates for us and who is our substitutional sacrifice. And John has given us so far several ways to test ourselves to see whether or not we're genuinely trusting in Christ. Children of God, we start to look like our Father, and this shows itself in the way that we strive to obey, the way that we love God's people, the way that we hold fast to our belief in Jesus, confessing the truth about him, that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, to live a perfect life, to bear God's wrath in our place, to conquer death, rise again, and ascend to God's throne room where he never ceases to intercede for us. And from heaven, he pours out his Spirit on his people. And we believe that he is coming back for us. Right? So far, we've seen John is deeply, deeply concerned with assuring true believers that they're true believers. He doesn't want one people to love the Lord. He doesn't want one group of people to love the Lord and then question their salvation. And he doesn't want another group of people to think that they're saved only to find out that they had a false faith. He wants true believers to have true assurance of salvation. And this theme of assurance is going to continue in our passage this morning. God doesn't just want to make us part of his family. He wants us to know that we're part of the family. That's 1 John in a nutshell so far. So let's go ahead and read 1 John 3, 11 through 24 together. Actually, let's start in verse 10 because I think it highlights some of that assurance theme and it kind of sets the stage for our text this morning. So 1 John 3, starting in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates me. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit and he has given us. Amen. Well, if we were to pick one big idea from this passage, I think it's this. People who really know and experience the true love of God cannot keep it to themselves. Right? If we really understand the depth of the sacrifice that Jesus made for his people, not just assent to it as knowledge in our heads, but rejoice in that truth in our hearts. When we see how much God loves us despite our sin, like how can we possibly not be changed? In fact, if we're not changed, that is a pretty clear indicator that we've missed something. People who really know and experience the love of God cannot keep it to themselves. We'll walk through this in three sections this morning. We'll look at love commanded in verses 11 through 15, love conditioned in verses 16 through 18, and love confirmed in verses 19 through 24. So love commanded, love conditioned, love confirmed. So let's get into love commanded, and let's read 11 through 15 one more time just to focus in on it. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So let's notice a few things right up front here from verse 11. First, John takes away from us any excuse that we could give for not loving one another. Right, we don't get to offer that excuse that a middle school boy offers. Like, but Mom, you never said I couldn't bring a possum that I caught in the alley into the living room and play with it. All right, we don't get the but you never said option, right? Because from the beginning, from the first time that we heard the gospel preached to us, we heard that we should love one another. And if you haven't heard that before, you're hearing it now. Right? Implicit in the gospel, bound up with it, is the command that we love one another. Which means we don't get to choose which brothers and sisters in Christ we love, right? And in this passage, by the way, John is specifically talking about Christians loving Christians. As you can see in verse 14, he says, loving the brothers is what John has in mind here. And he compares that with the world, which will hate you for it. Which doesn't mean that we get to pull the, but you never said excuse and go, but John only said love Christians, not to love people of the world. Right, we can't use that excuse to not love the world because we're commanded to do that elsewhere in Scripture. It just means there are some heightened obligations of love that God places on Christians toward other Christians. Like it is a travesty when anyone in Lubbock were to go hungry. It is abhorrent if someone who is sitting beside you in the pews we allowed to not have their physical needs met. Right, which makes practical sense as finite people. Right, like I'm supposed to love all of you guys, because in fact, if you're a member here, I've taken on covenant obligations as a member of this church toward you. But I'm supposed to love my wife and child especially. Right, not at the expense of loving the church, but loving my family manifests itself in particular obligations. Right, loving my wife comes with different demands than loving the church. It means sometimes that I should bring her flowers. And loving my child means sometimes that I should change her dirty diapers. And loving my wife means that I shouldn't always try to get out of helping with changing the dirty diapers. Right? Loving you guys doesn't mean that I change your diapers and take you on dates. Right? In the same way, loving the church doesn't mean not loving the world, but it does mean that we have special obligations to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It manifests itself differently. So, no, all of you, we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a special way. And this carries with it, by nature, this idea that we don't get to pick which brothers and sisters that we love. Right? This means we don't get to write off Christians with different political views as not worth our time. we don't get to not love brothers and sisters in Christ because our personalities conflict and we think, oh, someone else will be responsible for loving that person, right? We don't get to only love the brothers and sisters in Christ who have been members with us for 12 or 15 years that we know really, really well. Our obligation as Christians is to proactively, self-sacrificially, and practically love all who bear the name brother. Maybe you already know to love the church, right? And this isn't anything new that I'm telling you. But maybe the word this morning is just asking you to make sure that you're continually looking up and looking out and actively pursuing loving all of the brothers and sisters that God has put around you. So maybe this week or this afternoon, make some phone calls, shoot some texts, schedule some socially distant lunches, stay a little longer after service, and get to know some of those brothers and sisters that you don't normally spend time with. Or find someone at the picnic that you don't know well and engage them in conversation. Let's look up and let's look out. So, all right, we're through the first verse, but don't worry, we'll speed up a little bit. John starts to give us some things that loving one another entails. So firstly, and maybe most obviously, right, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ means not murdering any of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Verse 12. Jesus showed his love by giving his own life for his enemies. Taking a life for your own purpose is as opposite to loving as you can get. And just notice the stark contrast in these verses. Love or hate, murder or self-sacrifice. Loving God's people is not something that we get to take lightly. Like, oh yeah, maybe I could spare to be a little more polite sometimes. Like, no, we actively pursue loving one another, or we find ourselves drifting toward hatred and death and indifference. Movement is happening in our hearts. In our hearts and our lives, one way or another, either toward love or toward hate. So some quick, just Bible story refresher real quick. Cain and Abel, first sons of Adam and Eve that we hear about, are the first people we see other than Adam and Eve. And their story comes right after sin had entered the world. Right, Cain was the older brother. Abel was the younger. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Cain offered fruit to God, but Abel, we're told, didn't just offer any old sheep, but he offered the firstborn of his flock, the best portions. And God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And Cain got mad and murdered Abel. And John tells us why, right? Jealousy. You can hear James 4 kind of echoing in this passage. James will write in chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So brothers and sisters in Christ, be content with what God has given you, with the giftings that you have been given, with the positions and the skills that you've been given, the relationships that you have, the health that you've been given, which doesn't mean that we don't pursue growth in those things, but it means that God is good and he has given you everything that you need to love him and to love others. Comparing yourself to others, desiring what they had, what they have, thinking like, if only God made me better at speaking like John, then I could share the gospel. Or if only I had more money like Sally, then I could love others. Like, God, why didn't you give me more opportunities at work or a better shake at life or a better home life growing up? If only I had those advantages, then I could love others. But comparing ourselves with others is a recipe for disaster. Right? Comparison and envy only leads to one end: failing to do what you're called to do with what you do have, and resenting those that you think have more than you. So we should only ever look at the righteous deeds of others and the blessings of others in order to learn to imitate a godly life, to rejoice with our brothers and sisters, and in order to praise God for the goodness that he has lavished upon all of us. Never compare the righteousness of others to yourself. That is the very thing that led the Pharisees to murder Jesus, the righteous one. Love does not envy. So loving God and pursuing him, and loving your neighbor, as unoffensive as we think that that should be, it necessarily brings hatred with it. Right? He says, don't be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. And this seems like it shouldn't be true in our culture today, right? Like everywhere you go in America, you hear about love. You hear about what love means. You see movies teaching you about love. You hear songs saying, love, love, love. Love is all you need. And in some other societies, we might think, like, maybe it makes sense to be hated because you love God and others. But it seems like, at least here, where we so heavily prize love, that we'd be safe, right? But Scripture is our guide, and it says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the biblical love and a biblical definition of what love is now gets you labeled a hate-filled bigot. And, so get this, right? Because this is important. Do not let your love be conditioned on reciprocity. All right, because Christ sure wasn't. He laid down his life for his enemies, for you, brother and sister in Christ. We love each other and we love the world because God loved us, not because the world loved us. So get that order straight, because we love others because God first loves, not because others love us. If we don't get that order right in our hearts and in our minds, then we will use the world's response to the church as a reason to isolate ourselves from the world, to stop engaging and loving and evangelizing. We'll use the world's hatred as an excuse just to attack those that we see as opponents, which is the very thing that we're not allowed to do. We love because God loves, period. And the contrast between the church and the world is that we are called to love each other unconditionally, right, for the purpose of glorifying God. And while we don't do it perfectly, and while we won't do it perfectly until Christ returns, brothers and sisters, we are called to strive toward that end, to love unconditionally, trusting God's grace to help us grow in love. And this love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, this love of Christ's bride, the love of those who love our Lord and who are loved in a special way by our God, this is evidence that Christ resides in us. We see in verse 14, when John is contrasting the church with the world, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. And if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you love Christ but hate his church, as I've heard people say, it's evidence that we're abiding in death. So looking at this text, like when we're asked the question, are you saved? The answer isn't, of course, I prayed a prayer once. Because even though that prayer, like very well, may have been legitimate and the start of the expression of a lifelong commitment to Christ, the prayer in itself is an incomplete answer to the question. That we at least have to consider, based on what John gives us here, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Love of brothers is not the thing that saves, but it is evidence that we meant what we prayed, that our hope is really in Christ, because loved people love people. So verse 15, the last verse in our love commanded section. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So before I address what this means real quick, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that murderers, self-murderers included, cannot be forgiven. And you know how I know that? It's because, all right, so if we zoom out, one of the most fundamental rules for understanding the Bible is that you should read less clear passages in light of more clear passages. And what we know explicitly is that King David murdered a man in cold blood to cover up his adultery, and that King David was not only saved, but so loved that Jesus would be called the Son of David. And he gave us most of the Psalms, including those Psalms that model true repentance. And we know that Moses murdered an Egyptian. And we know that the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles through whom Jesus built his church, he was such a violent persecutor of the church that he was like such a scary dude when he first came to trust in Christ that the church was like, I think this is a trick. Like, he was literally so bad that God himself had to step in and tell the church directly, like, it's okay, he's with me now. So we don't take this verse to mean that no murderers are beyond the forgiveness of God. Let me take a second just to stress, if these people were forgiven and used by God, it struck me as I was writing this just how much of our Bible was actually written by people who had committed murder. Right, if those people are forgiven and used, then there is nothing that you have done. No hatred of the church, no secret sexual sin or addiction, no failure in your marriage or in your parenting or in your past, whether from 20 years ago or from last night, that will hinder the love of God for you today. The reason that we love is because he first loved us, and he is drawing near to you today through his word. So trust him and turn to him. And this also doesn't mean that soldiers or policemen or people who kill in self-defense or in the protection of the lives of others aren't saved. Again, we know that in light of the rest of Revelation. What it does mean is a few things. Right, so first, God cares about our heart. He's not just concerned with mere outward conformity to a set of behaviors. He doesn't just say, don't murder, but don't hate. Right? He's concerned with the whole person, with our minds and our thoughts and our affections. What he doesn't want is for us to smile and wave at people showing our southern hospitality while we curse them in our hearts. He's not interested in us appearing loving if we're consumed with hatred. Secondly, it shows us that hatred is not a minor thing. Right? We get it equated here with murder. Into abiding in death. And lastly, because God cares about your heart, we see, and because this is such a serious, serious issue, guard your hearts. Ongoing, unrepentant hatred is evidence of a cold heart that hasn't trusted in Jesus. So loving and hating here are presented as ongoing actions. They are things that are leading you somewhere. Hatred is leading toward death and stems from a hard heart. So if you're worried this might be you here this morning, like you think you love God, but you find yourself hating others, or just angry and bitter, either hating everybody or some people in particular, here's the call from Scripture this morning. Turn to the Lord in prayer and confess your hatred and your indifference and repent of it, because it is a serious thing to hate. No one who happily hates has eternal life dwelling in them. So don't walk out of here happily harboring hatred. Because to love is a command. And thankfully, right, we're not given this command without an instruction manual. We're not left to piece together how to love from movies and TV. John gives us defining conditions to our love. He'll show us what love looks like. Let's look at verses 16 through 18 again. Love conditioned. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So I'm going to spend less time on this section than I'd really like to today, not because it's unimportant, but because John reiterates this. It comes back to it in chapter 4. So if you're itching for a definition of love, right, in some way, that's what the whole Bible is written about, is the story of the God who loved his creation. But let me point you to a couple of specific passages for now that you could read throughout the week if you want a few more practical steps. You can come back when we hit 1 John 4:7, or you can read through 1 John 4, starting in verse 7 this week. Our scripture reading this morning from Deuteronomy gives some pretty good practical examples of what it looks like to love our neighbors. 1 Corinthians 13, that passage which is always read at weddings, it's actually written in the context of loving and building up the church, and it's super helpful. But I will say a few things here, because we are so confused about love in our culture today. We can say in the same breath, we love pizza and we love people. We see hateful, like vicious speech and acts of violence being done, claiming to be done in the name of love. And Taylor Swift songs, which I'm a big fan of T-Swift, by the way, but Disney and Taylor Swift, they've taught us all about what true love really is. And we've unfortunately taken the definition that the world has given us and said, this must be what God is like, because we know that God is love. And we put that back on him, rather than letting God define love for us so that we can teach it to the world. So we desperately need to know the answer to that, the question in that great 90s ballad, one of my favorite songs. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. No more. I think that might have been one too many song quotes in this sermon, so I apologize. But what we need to know when we talk about love, at least based on these verses, is this, right? We know what love is only by looking to what Christ has done. That is how we define love. Any definition of love that does not include the cross is just wrong. It is a twisted definition that will ultimately fall short, not just fall short, but will actively cause harm. So I'll give us just three things really quickly from this passage, then we'll move on. So first, love is always self-sacrificial. Right? Jesus emptied himself. He came in order to serve rather than be served. Right? He lived his life not for his own benefit, but for the glory of God, for the good of humanity made in his image. Love is always externally focused. It's not some sentiment that you find within yourself that just fills up until it flows over. It's self-sacrificial. And second, bound up within that, love is practical. Right? It's not just sentiment. Love does stem from the affections because God cares about our hearts and the state of our hearts, but it always manifests itself in action. Right? Jesus left the throne room. It gears itself toward meeting both physical and spiritual needs, which we meet wisely, by the way, only doing what lends itself to this third point that I think we see in this text about love, is that love wants what is truly best for others. Verse 18 says, let us love in deed and in truth. And maybe you can see where I'm going with this, right? But hold on. So when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just some big gesture of love, like when a guy throws pebbles at a girl's window while standing outside in the rain holding a boombox over his head. It wasn't just some expression of sentiment. It was something that was done for the purpose of glorifying God by redeeming creation and bringing people back into fellowship with the triune God, which is the very thing we were created for. And it's a taken over-the-top illustration from me, if you would, that hopefully highlights the necessity that love, in order to be love, has to be oriented toward wanting what is truly best for others. Okay, so a little over the top. Ready? Say a Nazi were to lay down his life during an uprising in a concentration camp so that a brother in arms might live. Is that loving? Because it certainly meets those first two criteria that we laid out. It's self-sacrificial and it's practical. But we know, even as it might be loving toward that fellow Nazi, it is a disordered love that is ultimately geared toward hate. Right? Love is true when it is self-sacrificial, when it expresses itself practically. Right? If you're willing to lay down your life, you're also willing to give up the possessions that comprise your life's well-being for others. It expresses itself practically, and it's love when it's ordered toward truly loving ends, meeting physical needs and spiritual needs. The ultimate reason that mankind exists is to love God and to enjoy him forever, to experience fellowship with the God who is the fountain of life and of peace and of joy. And so the ultimate expression of true love is to self-sacrificially and practically act in such a way that glorifies God and it brings others into closer fellowship with him. Which means affirming sin is never loving. It is a disordered and distorted love that is actually hateful. Love is only love when it is geared toward loving others and bringing them closer into fellowship with the triune God of Scripture. Which is why John can say, hey, meet physical needs. And then Paul can also say, if someone is capable of working but refuses, that person shouldn't eat. Because condoning and allowing idolatry is far worse than allowing hunger. Love is only love when it is geared toward bringing others into closer fellowship with the triune God of Scripture. So little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And let that be the grid that you use to evaluate whether or not your actions are truly loving. So look forward to chapter 4, where we'll hit on this much more. So you may be asking yourself at this point, like, man, I thought you said at the beginning that this message was meant to give assurance of salvation. This is just making me a little bit less certain because I don't feel like I love people perfectly. I close my heart against people in need all the time. At the very least, sometimes. I've got good news for you. Let's look at the last section here, love confirmed, in verses 19 through 24. So verse 19 will say, by this we shall know we are of the truth. And I think John is intentionally here looking forward and backward when he says by this. The stuff leading up to it and the stuff coming after it. So we know we're of the truth both because loving the brothers gives us evidence and because of what's about to follow. That's one of the ways that we know we're of the truth. So let's look at what's about to follow. Verses 20 and 21 are actually, they're kind of confusing at first glance. So let me do my best to see if I can help us understand them. Because verse 20 says, whenever our hearts condemn us. And then verse 21 starts with, if our hearts do not condemn us. And I think there are two valid ways for seeing what's happening here. Either John is addressing two groups of Christians, people whose hearts condemn them and people whose hearts don't condemn them. So he's talking to two different sets of people, or, and this seems to me the most likely situation, he's giving us steps in between that to get from condemned hearts to not condemned hearts. So for those of you with condemned and guilty hearts this morning, listen up. For whenever our heart condemns us, verse 20, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Which again, at first glance, might seem confusing, right? Like if my heart is condemning me because of my sin and my failures, and if God is infinitely holy and sinless, and he's wrathful against sin, and if he knows everything, if he knows my sin even more deeply than I do, that should give me even more reason to worry, right? Not less. And maybe some of you feel that way this morning. It's something I struggle with too, to be honest. If God knows everything, then he's even more aware of my sin than I am. So he must just be looking down at me, arms crossed, shaking his head, always disappointed and angry at my sin and my failures. So growing up, I swear my mother had some sort of superpower, whether it was some sort of magic that she was born with and she missed out on going to Hogwarts and never told me about it, or if it was just a gift from God, who knows. But she knew everything wrong that I ever did. Like I could get away with absolutely nothing when she should have had no idea that I was up to mischief. Like every day I'd walk out of the house with my backpack and then she wouldn't ask any questions. And then the one day that I'd walk out of my house with a backpack filled with fireworks, she'd be like, hey, Chance, what's in your bag? And somehow she would know. And then, like, if I was hanging out with the wrong crowd and I got caught up in some sinful mischief, even though I'd come home at the same time that I always did, somehow she'd know that day to ask that particular time and to just not let it go until I answered. Like, Chance, what did you do tonight? She knew everything. And you know something? I have never felt more secure were more loved than when my mother, who knew the wickedness in my heart, when she heard me lie to her face and she watched me disrespect her with my actions, when she loved me anyway, and when I was fully known and fully loved, even in my rebellion, that brings security and that brings comfort. And that, my friends, is the gospel. That Jesus looks at you, a rebel to the throne, and he says, that one is mine. And then when you're brought into his family as an adopted son or daughter through faith and repentance, and when you sin and you fall over and over again, and he continually looks at you and he knows and he says, that one is mine. Does he call us to continue to grow? Yes. Does he discipline us? Yes. Does he push us toward greater and greater conformity to the image of Christ and to the love of our brother and to the hatred of our sin out of a love which is marked by truth, by the way? Does he do that out of love? Yes. But he knows you down to the secret places of your heart where you harbor thoughts and feelings that even you yourself hate, and he still says, mine, because the condemnation that you deserve has fallen on another, Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we put hatred to death. This is the way that we learn to love, because if jealousy of righteous deeds breeds hate, if jealousy as a whole prevents love, well, how do you fight jealousy? You learn contentment and security. You can't want what others have when you have all that you want and need. And what fosters more contentment and security than knowing that God knows all things, and that you can still draw near to him with confidence? Wow, our God is good. So the fuel for our love is God and his grace. You want to become more loving? Draw near to the throne of the one who knows you and who loves you. You want to put hatred to death in your life? Remember the grace of God and draw near to the throne of grace. And this is why, notice what verse 23 does. He says, and this is his commandment. And you'd think that since John is saying this is his commandment, rather than these are his commandments, that we'd be getting one commandment. So it's kind of striking that he then gives us two. His one commandment is that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Because believing in Jesus Christ is the very thing that spurs us on in our love for one another. Which is also partly why we know that with what we ask for in prayer, we will receive. Because we can confidently come before his throne because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And when we love him, and because we seek to keep his commandments, because we love him, we'll only ask for things that he already wants to give us. Right? We probably won't be asking for a private jet unless we're genuinely hoping to use that in light of verse 17 here as a worldly good that we can give away for God's glory and man's good, which probably isn't why we're asking for a private jet, but it could be. But we get whatever we ask for because what we'll be asking for is what he already wants to give us, things that glorify God and that help us love others. Because when that is our overarching goal in prayer, for God to be glorified and the church to be built up, and even when God says no or says not yet to specific requests, he's saying yes to the thing that we're ultimately asking for the love of God to increase for the good of all creation. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts off, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that is our prayer that will always be answered, and we ask the rest of our requests in light of those things. So let's close with verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. So by believing, we're abiding, and by loving one another, we're abiding in God because those are his commandments. And then this is kind of crazy, right? When we believe in Jesus and are loving one another, and that's how we're abiding in him, then God is abiding in us. And God abiding in us is the very means by which we grow in loving. The Lord grows our love for one another by abiding in us, and we grow in our love by abiding in him. And mutually reinforce one another and build on each other. And then, and we'll close by this. John gives us a final way we can confidently know that God abides in us. By the Holy Spirit, whom God has richly poured out on all his people. And this may strike you for a second as totally like out of line with what John has said so far. Like, whoa, 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 John, the Spirit is, that's the way we know God abides in us? I thought literally a few sentences ago you said that the way that we know that you abide in us is by the way that we love our brothers. And I thought in verse 10 you said the way that we know we're God's children was by whether or not we're practicing righteousness. And then even earlier you said it's by the fact that we confess Jesus as Christ. So is it the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance? Is it our confession of Jesus as the Christ? Or is it our love for our brothers or our practice of righteousness? Which of these things is it that gives us assurance? To which the answer is yes. All of the above. So remember, it is vitally important to get straight in our heads the difference between the basis of our salvation and the evidence for it. Right? I can't stress that enough because the scriptures spend so much time emphasizing this distinction in order. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through anything at all that we do, but by what Christ has done on our behalf. However, faith in God reveals itself to be a true faith in God in these different areas. Like a tripod, you know, sturdy because it has three legs that are working to support one thing, but it falls down when you knock out one of those legs. The assurance, the confidence that we have that our salvation is real is propped up on, again, not the basis of our salvation, but the evidence of it. It's built on the testimony of the Spirit to us, our profession of the apostolic faith, and the lives that we lead. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity who's responsible for our spiritual birth and our softened hearts, the one who convicts us of sin, who takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. All right, but this fact alone isn't evidence enough to give us confidence. It's one leg in the tripod, because in the very next passage in 1 John that we'll come to, John tells us, test every spirit and make sure that he's from God, because we don't get to listen to any old spirit telling us we're God's children. We get to listen to God's Spirit telling us that we're God's children. And his Spirit confesses the truth about Jesus put forth in God's Word. And God's Spirit doesn't just give us an intellectual assent to the notion that Jesus is King, but he produces in us fruit. Fruit of God's Spirit in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that God, that loving God, the joyful God, the peaceful and patient, lovingly kind and good God, faithful and gentle, that God is a God worth following. And he beckons us to keep his commandment, which is not burdensome, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another. It's what we deserved was death, and yet what we received in Christ. What we receive is whatever we ask, and because he gives us himself, we love. So I'll close with this. Do you want more faith? Ask. Do you want to know that you're saved? Ask. Do you want a heart free from condemnation? Draw near and ask. Do you want to grow in your love of neighbor and put to death hatred and indifference in your heart? Then ask, because the God who demands our love, the love of God and our love of our brothers, he demands it not because he is cruel, but because he is love. He lovingly wants us to know the joy of our salvation. He is a God worthy of all of our praise. When we fall in love with the God of love, we become a man or a woman that is marked by love. So keep our eyes on Christ. Let's pray.